to Psalm 33, the 33rd Psalm. Psalm 33. And we do pray that God would continue, as He has, to bless America. And today, I desire to speak to that. So turn with me to Psalm 33, and I want you to look with me in the 10th verse. Psalm 33, verse 10. Psalm 33, verse 10 says, "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen as His heritage." We'll think on this thought this morning, one nation under God. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the text. Thank You for Your Word. I pray now, God, that You would speak in power, that the Spirit of the living God that inspired this text would now come and instruct and teach and guide this text into our hearts so that, Lord, we might receive it with willing hearts. And then, Father, apply it in ways that bring glory to Your name. Father, thank You for the blessings this country has enjoyed. We ask You now, let us be a people who heed Your voice, seek Your face, so that, Father, we might first glorify You and honor You. And as we will be faithful to do that and seek that and love You for that, Lord God, we pray, please continue to bless this country. Lord, we love You and ask these things undeservedly, praying that in our time together, souls will be saved and lives will be changed and disciples will be made. We'll pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, who knows how many pastors today are preaching a message that might be or could be entitled One Nation Under God. There's probably been a lot. Anytime the Sunday before the 4th of July hits, we think towards those patriotic messages. So I'm really not wanting to be cliche today. I really do desire to rally our attention around what the Scripture says concerning being a people of God and a nation for the Lord. There's some things I'm going to say today that you're going to say, yes, amen. And there's some things I might say today that you might think, really? But nonetheless, I want to do my best to preach the text and to glorify God in the effort. So in doing that, here we are just a few days before July 4th, Independence Day. And I would like to read for you, and I think I've posted it on the screen here if it'll cooperate. Technology is great when it works. Can I get a witness? And so you can follow along with me. But I have just maybe the first two paragraphs of the Declaration of Independence. And I want to turn your attention to these paragraphs. I'm going to preach through the text just for a few moments, and then I'm going to draw application from the first two paragraphs of the Declaration of Independence. So here we go. In Congress, July the 4th, 1776, the unanimous declaration of the 13 colonies, or 13 United States of America. When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with one another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. These men were smart. And can I just stop right there and simply say this? In America, this is not my sermon, and I could just camp out here. In America, we're not getting smarter. Let's just get more devices that make us dumber so we won't have to think. These men were brilliant. Philosophically, grammatically, as far as language goes, I mean, they had a command, and they knew what each word meant when they said it. And they were very clear. Be a reader. Just some practical application. Become a reader. Over 85% of all men after they graduate high school will never read a book in its entirety after they graduate high school. 85%. Don't give me this mess. I can't read. You won't read. Say it right. Don't say I can't. You won't. And you will not become a champion for Christ without learning to read the Scriptures. Sermon within a sermon. And all the women said, amen. All right, very good. I put that in there for y'all. Okay. We hold these truths. This is good. This is the classic iconic line. We hold these truths to be self-evident. They're real. We don't have to look for them. They're natural. John Locke called this natural law. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. And they were before their time, really. Because when the founders wrote this, it really meant all men that look like us are created equal. They were really before their time. And finally, after slavery was put in its place in America, we could begin to at least conceptually believe all men are created equal in this country. That was a good place to say amen. Room full of white folk. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and they are. Now listen, they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. They can't be removed. The government cannot strip them from these rights. God gave them to them. God gave them these things. God gave you these things. These are unalienable rights given to mankind. And that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, John Locke said, and property. Thomas Jefferson changed that, and he said the pursuit of happiness. I just want to go through all the history of it, but I don't have time. Because your eyes would roll in the back of your head, and you would begin to... That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed, that whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or abolish it and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. Now, we read that today and we get warm and fuzzies, but if you were reading that in 1776 and if you were signing that document on July the 4th, 1776, you could very well have been signing your death document. In 1776, you do not cross swords with the British Empire. They're the most powerful fighting army on the planet. They had conquered nations surrounding them and across the globe. You do not go toe-to-toe with the British Empire. And yet, these men so stirred in their hearts that their rights were being obstructed, their rights were being suppressed, their rights that they believed God had given them were being held back from them, and they basically said in this document, we would rather die at the tip of your bayonet. We would rather die at the slug of your musket than we would to live on a soil that would not allow us to enjoy the unalienable rights that we've come to know now as Americans. That moves us. I don't know about you, that moves me. Stirs my heart. By the way, there's nothing wrong with being a patriot. There's nothing wrong with being a patriot. There's one in the room. All right. There's nothing wrong with being a patriot as long as, now listen, as long as your democracy fits properly under the bigger umbrella of God's theocracy. And when you get that out of balance, when you invert that, you got a problem. And I'm here to submit to you today, I believe that's where America has gotten. We've taken the theocracy that produced for us our Judeo-Christian principles, and we set it on the back seat and we turned it upside down so that now our democracy overrules God's theocracy. And just to be frank with you, we're in trouble. You can write the Declaration of Independence to any nation you want when God is with you. As someone once said, God plus one's a majority. God plus one's a majority. So you can write the Declaration of Independence to any nation you like as long as you know you're in the Spirit of the Lord and the power of God and God's in it. Take off. Do it. God will be with you. But when you are writing the Declaration of Independence and you're placing it at the feet of God, you're in trouble. When you do that personally, when you do that in your family, or if and when you do that as a nation. And I would submit to you today, that's what we have essentially done over the last several decades in our country, and especially in the last 10 years of this wonderful grand experience called a federal democratic republic. So, what do? Now listen to me, some of us, maybe even a lot of us, it'd probably scare us if we thought about how many actually felt this way in the room right now. And that is this, maybe some of us just feel like, you know what, let them run it, they're going to do what they want to do, I have nothing to do, just leave me and mine alone and run it. Go on. If we get to that place as a church, we're in trouble. So how do we as a church, how do we see and understand where our nation is and where she's going, remain staunch in our faith, faithful to God, and also aware, mindful, patriotic American citizens? How do we do that? I think the text will help us today. So in Psalm 33, verses 10 through 12, there's three things I want you to notice. Three things we need to be mindful of as American Christians or Christian Americans. I'd much rather have a bunch of Christian Americans. You know, the world hates us because we're a country of American Christians. Think about it. The world hates us because we are a country, a mass populace of American Christians instead of Christian Americans. And I hope by the end of our sermon together, you know the difference. So, first of all, let's talk about it. One nation under God, what is the hope, the only hope for America? Obviously, it's God. And let's talk about this God. First of all, we need to see the work of God against a godless nation. Notice in the text, verse 10, the work of God against a godless nation. Notice in verse 10, the first part of the verse, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. We need to note here from the text, God humbles godless nations. God humbles godless nations. Any nation that would rise up against Him, it may seem as if they're having their day. It may seem as if they're a conquering foe. It may seem as if they're ruling the world. It may seem as if their empire cannot be touched. But you can go back and look through the biblical narrative. There have been countless nations that God gave them their day because God was using that nation to fulfill a bigger purpose in His theocracy. So He allows Egypt to be stronger than His people from time to time. He allows the Midianites to give His people a hard time. He allows the Edomites to give His people a hard time. He allows the Philistines to give His people a hard time. And every since, the Persians, the Babylonians, the Syrians, the Assyrians, all of these people rose up against the people of God, and there were times in the history of God's people where every single one of those people might have been tempted to think, where's God? I thought we were the apple of His eye. I thought God with us, we were going to be stronger than everybody else. Add to that list Rome. I thought we were the ones. I thought we were the greatest. And that's exactly what a lot of people in the nation of Israel were looking for at the time of Christ. Give us somebody who's finally going to take all these nations who have risen up against us and is going to kind of put them in their place. Who's going to be that Messiah who's going to elevate Israel and going to deflate all those other nations so that we might be finally the people of God, the rule of God upon the earth? And God sent them that Messiah, but it was not the one they were looking for. And here's what we need to understand. God's plan is not always as cut and dry and crystal clear as we think it might be. God's got a redemptive plan, and it's beyond nationalism. It's beyond your ethnicity. It's beyond who you think which nation's the greatest. There's really a major problem in the eyes of a holy God. His people and human beings on the planet have been touched and tarnished and scarred by this thing called sin. This idea of sin. And God's major initiative is to send His Son to redeem those who have been touched by sin. And whatever He's got to do to get His people's attention and to bring as many people as He can to Himself, He will do, because the greatest problem is sin. And so here's the thing. God humbles godless nations. Nations can plan and scheme all they would like, but the counsel of men that would dare hinder the plans of God will pass away. Verse 12 reminds us, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. But verse 10 stands in contrast to that verse, telling us that if we stand in opposition to the things of God, there's a price to pay for that. Here we are in America. It's no secret. We can't stick our head in the sand any longer. We have leaders. We have those in guidance over our country that are not leading us in the ways of godliness. It's the truth. Now, are days a little bit better? I would agree. I would say so. I don't think we're on such a rapid liberal path that we might have been on before. And listen, party lines, who cares right now? Well, no matter where you line up in your party, you've at least got to admit the liberal slide has at least slowed a little bit. I mean, it's just slowing up just a little bit. We're still in need of holy God. We're still living as if there is no God. We're still continuing to run in the path of a godless nation. But golly, at least it's kind of slowed a little bit. If for no other reason, Trump just don't like liberals. But at least it's kind of slowed up a little bit. But for whatever the reason is, right now is when God's given us a chance as a people to kind of catch our breath and seek His face. I mean, what is it going to take? How much more legislation is going to have to pass before we as a church begin to be stirred in our hearts to seek the hand of God? What will it take? We thought September 11, 2001 might shake us up a little bit. And on September the 12th, 2001, the churches were filled. People were sitting in the aisles, back in the foyer, out by the windows. I mean, it was almost like a 1940s camp meeting everywhere. By the time January the 1st hit 2002, the churches were back to the state they were before. What in the world will it take? How much more legislation is going to have to be passed before we as a people finally wake up and begin to seek with urgency the things of God? And here's what we need to understand. It's very easy for us in a church to think, well, I'm not doing that. I didn't vote for people. I'm not acting that way. Almost every single prophet who wrote against the sin of Israel and Judah in the major prophets and the minor prophets, they didn't participate in the sin of that nation either, but in their prayer, they included themselves. Perhaps one of the problems in the local church today is we got this we and us thing going on. We and they. We're here. We're in church today. We're the ones reading the Bible, preacher. We're the ones listening to a sermon. Exactly. So what are you going to do about it? I can't worry about, I am concerned, but in this moment right now, I can't worry about everybody going up and down Four Seasons Boulevard. You're the one sitting in front of me that I can talk to. What will we do about it? How will it stir us to prayer? How will it stir us to action before the throne of God? But just know, we must be warned, verse 10, the work of God against a godless nation. He humbles godless nation, but He also opposes godless nation. He humbles them, He opposes them. Look at the last part of verse 10. The Lord brings counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. Boy, if you want an example of that, go read Genesis chapter 11. All the people of the world gathered together, and they were going to build the Tower of Babel. And now, because of their actions, I can't understand Spanish. Karis is doing all she can to help me right now so I can learn conversational Spanish and hopefully share the gospel one day in a foreign country. But right now, I'm struggling. Can I get an amen, sister? Amen. Don't be encouraging. Tell the truth. All right. I mean, you know, go read Genesis 11. The people of the world gathered together. And you know, listen, there's two ways to read that text. Some people read that text and say, see there, God was threatened by the nations. No, here's what God did. God didn't separate the nations and divide their languages because God's threatened by anybody. God separates them and divides their languages because when human beings gather together in that much sin and that much flesh, they would destroy themselves in no time flat. It was an act of God's mercy to separate them from their stupidity. And that's the truth. So God removes them, and God frustrates their plans. Exactly what Psalm 33:10 says. Warren Wiersbe says it like this: people with authority make decisions that affect the destinies of nations. And when God isn't permitted to rule, then He overrules. For His will shall be accomplished. God opposes, the work of God is against a godless nation. All right, go to number two. Notice the provisions of God. Now, you have your Bibles open. I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 23. First book in the New Testament, Matthew 23. There are 28 chapters. Find the 23rd. Matthew 23, I want you to look in verse 37. Matthew 23, verse 37. Jesus has just pronounced seven woes. Woe to you, Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. He does this seven times in 36 verses. And then in verse 37, Jesus looks out over the city of Jerusalem. I mean, this is where Mount Zion is. This is His people. These are His people, rather. And notice what He pronounces over them. His heart longs for them. Look what He says in verse 37. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stoned those who were sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. You wouldn't receive me. You wouldn't accept me. You wouldn't willingly hear my voice. And now judgment will come to you. And certainly that did happen, especially in A.D. 70. So what do we do with that? Well, first of all, I have to ask. Again, I can't speak for anybody but me today. So I've got to ask myself, am I a willing believer of the things of God? Am I willingly accepting the will of God for my life? Am I laying out the welcome mat and opening the front door to allow God to enter my life and my heart to lead me afresh and anew into the things that honor Him? And if I am, in His provision, He'll come and help me. But you got to be willing to receive it. Our God is a gentleman. He will not force Himself on anybody. I mean, that would take away the element of faith. If He just kind of made you do all the right things. No, He presents Himself. He provides His presence. He gives you His Word. He offers you the Holy Spirit. And then He allows you to make a choice in faith to receive His work in your life or not. I believe that with every fiber of my being. So here's the question to us today. We go back to Psalm 33, verse 11, and we read the verse. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations. Did you get that today? This is some hope. Now, this is where it starts getting a little bit brighter in the room. This is where it gets a little bit better in the room right now. Now, listen. The counsel of the Lord stands for all generations. That means right now, 2017, July the 2nd, 2017, there is counsel and wisdom from Almighty God to help you in your life as you seek Him as an American in this country. No matter what your issues are, no matter what your problems are, Psalm 33, verse 11, and also over there in the book of Proverbs, we are reminded there is a storehouse of wisdom for the upright to every generation. So God's not just going to stop loving one single generation upon the earth until He returns. So there's guidance for us if we'll receive it, if we'll be a willing people. And there's three ways, listen, there's three major ways that we as the people of God need to welcome, seek, and urgently desire the wisdom of God. Let me give them to you. The first one is with the family. The first one is in the family. Let's talk about His counsel to the family. Verse number 11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. So right now in your home and your family, let me ask you a question. Are you making recognizable, conscientious steps, actions, to make sure your home is a godly home? What are you doing right now to guarantee that your home is moving toward godliness? This is a rhetorical question. Ask yourself, what are you doing today to help guarantee your home is moving to godliness? Whether you're living by yourself in your home or you've got 15 under your roof, what are you doing in your home to make sure your home is marked by godliness? And if you're in here, I hope some of these suggestions could help you. Let me go ahead and give you a disclaimer. I'm not doing all these perfectly. As a matter of fact, as I went through these four things I'm about to tell you, I had to just spend some time with the Lord and just simply ask God to forgive me for not doing as good a job as I should have been doing over the last month and a half of our lives as a family. I had to do some checking up. Now, it doesn't mean it was non-existent, but it certainly means it wasn't where it needed to be. So I'm looking inward. I encourage you to look inward, and let's make sure we got homes that are willing to receive the things of God. How can I make sure God is willingly be invited to my home, into my heart, into my home, into my family? Four things. Number one, recover the family altar and devotion. And men, lead it. Wives, quit nagging them to lead it. Men, lead it. How do you lead it? I'm not a good reader. Nobody said you had to be. Moses wasn't either. You got good company. Moses had a speech impediment. Moses couldn't speak clearly. I mean, Moses would have done more uhs and ums and ahs and than he would speaking. And yet God used him to use 2.5 million to lead 2.5 million people out of slavery and into freedom. If God can use him to do that, he can use you in your home to tell your little ones about the things of God. He can use you in your home to tell your grandkids about the things of God. But when we've got to quit leaning on the crutch of, well, listen, let me just be honest with you. There's a high probability that the majority of everybody in this room probably didn't have what I'm talking about. Some of you did. Some of you can meet me at the back door and you can tell me about tear-filled times with your family that you had family devotions and family altar and family time around the Word of God. Thanks be to God if you had that. But I would just venture to say there's the vast majority in this room. You didn't have that. You don't know what it looks like, and you would be the pioneer in your family to start it. So here's the encouragement from the preacher. Start it. Start it. Start it. Quit letting the cycle of godlessness continue in your family. Put your foot down and start the godliness. How do we do that? Start with a time of devotion. I can help you with that. Call the office. Give you all kind of tools. Save time. Call me. All right. Number two, prioritize time with your family. Sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is take your child fishing. Really? Sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is go outside and throw the ball. Sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do, men, is learn how to braid hair. God's in it, I'm telling you. Because it's going to take God to teach you. Spend time with your family. Men, sometimes the most spirit-filled thing you can do is get a sitter for your kids and take your wife to a meal. And let her pick. And she's going to tell you 72 times, I don't care. That's a lie. That is a lie. And men, part of our spiritual development is to finally, first of all, realize your wives are lying to you. They do care. Number two, part of your spiritual journey is stop getting frustrated as they tell you 72 times, I don't care. Just chill out. And here's a little rule of thumb we've gotten to in our family. I'll say, where you want to go, honey? I don't care. What do you want? And here's what I'll tell her. I'd like to eat with a fork tonight. Think about it. Think about it. That negates all fast food. That negates the taco truck. I'm going to give you a framework. I would like to eat with a fork. You pick. Just make sure we can eat with a fork tonight. It's working for us. Join us. Family time. Prioritize time with your family. Number three, affirm the family order. Now, this is going to be tough for some. Affirm family order. What does that mean? Men, you're the head of your home. You don't wear that on your sleeve. Walking around like Arnold Schwarzenegger, making everybody bow to your mic. But women, every time he opens his mouth, don't be correcting him, talking down to him, or adjusting him. There is balance there. A firm order in your home. Kids, and for those of you who are parents in the room, quit allowing your little ones to talk to you like you're garbage. It's cute at 4. When they get 14, you've waited too late. It's not cute anymore. They're little monsters. When they're 3 and they pop the little hip out and they flick the hair and they do this, we put it on Instagram and say, look how sassy. Then you're in counseling when they're 16. Because you just spent the last 10 years of their life telling them how cute and sassy they were. Affirm some order in your home. And you don't have to do that. Always screaming and hollering and carrying on and throwing something and breaking stuff. Good night, 11. It's not WWE, it's a home. Just mean what you say and say what you mean and do it. It really is that simple. There's a lot of things I wish my dad would have done different, but one thing my dad did right, he didn't raise his voice a lot. He did not, and he didn't have to. He said it, and it happened. There you go. But man, that commands respect. Well, find some order in your home. If you're so dysfunctional and out of order and you'd like to know more, we'd love to help you. And nobody in this room, including myself, has a perfect... Every now and again, my wife and I have an intense moment of fellowship. Also known as a marital tiff. Also known as a marital spat. Otherwise known as a fight. And this has not happened often. Matter of fact, I can't even remember. I really can't say. I'm not just blowing smoke at you. I'm serious. I've got a special, special woman. But men, I'm going to tell you this. If we're going to lead our homes in godliness, you got to be okay. If it requires you to spend a few nights on the couch, you're going to have to be all right with that. Are you listening to me? If you're going to lead your family and you're going to lead them in the ways of God and you're going to love your wife and love your children, you got to be okay not to always be liked. And the reason some men in the home can't be the men of God God would have them to be, they're so stinking scared that their wife's going to be mad at them or their kids are not going to see them as their best friend. And if your kids are always seeing you as the best friend, if they're never mad at you about anything, you need to check up. Because you're probably not leading them. They can get buddies at school. They ain't going to have but one daddy or one mama. I'm waiting on somebody to meet me at the back and say, you just wait, you get up there. You just wait. That's the truth, whether a 5-year-old or a 95-year-old tells you. It's the truth. So you can either get hung up on the fact that a 33-year-old told you the truth or just listen to me and do it. It's the truth. I love you enough to tell you the truth. Finally, protect family commitments. Protect family commitments. I'll give you an example. In our home, one of those family commitments, and you take some flack from this sometimes as a pastor, one of those family commitments is going to be our vacation time as a family. I mean, short of Marsh Lancaster, Chris Swinney, or Donnie Anderson calling me and saying the roof has fell in, and a giant crater has swallowed Ebenezer Baptist Church, and you're the only one to crank the bulldozer, I'm probably not coming home on my family vacation. I have told them no. I have said wait. I have told them another day for 51 weeks. On the 52nd week when we go, I have to be with them. And that communicates to them that they're worth it. And I'm going to test you. Next week, I'm going on vacation. All right. I love the Lord. Okay. But what are some family commitments in your home? What are some just non-negotiable family commitments that you all have made that you're not going to interrupt? Set some of those. It communicates to those you love that they're important. Nothing else is more important. Okay. Family. The family has to be recovered. As the family goes, so goes the church, so goes the nation. We got broken families, we got broken churches and broken nations. It's the truth. Secondly, we see His counsel for the family, we also see His counsel for the church. I'm just going to hit a few things here and we're going to be done. You don't have church tonight, so I'm going to get it in. His counsel for the church. I don't want to oversimplify, but let me just simplify by saying, to the church, we obey. We obey. We obey the commands of God, we become a Romans 12 church, and we seek God and do what His Word says. We do that. Every single day of your life, thoughts need to cross your mind. What do I need to do today to be the church? Not to be at the church, be the church. Last one, we see His counsel for government. Now, this is where it's going to get sticky.
If I hadn't shook you up already, well, here we go. Now, don't answer. Just throwing it out rhetorically. Do we really want America to be small kingdom version of heaven? I don't think we do. We do want America to be a nation of freedom. But any time humanity tried to make kingdom of heaven the kingdom of earth, and God didn't do it, it got in a mess. There will be a new heaven and a new earth one day. And it probably won't be called America. It's going to be the new heaven and the new earth. And we will dwell there, and we will be with God, and we will be with Christ. And until we get there, what kind of government should we desire? Because there's so many ideas out there about what government should be. You know, you guys run it up there in D.C. You just do whatever you want to do. We're not going to change it anyway. You just keep the money coming, keep the incentives rolling, keep the entitlements coming, and we're going to be okay. That's what we need in America. What's that next clip, Donnie? I told you I would refer you back. Where's that? Did you see that clip? Go back to the third clip of the whole thing. That little portion of the Declaration of Independence. Good job. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator. As a country, you want to vote for and seek politicians. They may not believe that, but you at least want politicians who would accept that. First rule of government. Let's look for politicians. Let's look for legislators who will allow for that. That all men are created equal and have been endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. And of those rights, they would be life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. Now look, listen, this is the purpose of government. And here's what our founders understood. Here's what our founders got that we as Americans are sometimes forgetting. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men. Stop. That's why you have government. That's it. Not to line your pockets, not to give you entitlements, not to provide every need you have, not to give you more money. You have and should desire government so that your life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness, and if you want to see that as property, as John Locke did, might be protected. That's why you want government. And anything beyond that, we get in a mess. Do you understand? I am very concerned for my generation. You should be concerned for my generation and younger. Because my generation and younger are being programmed to believe that the government exists to provide for them. That's not why government exists. That's why not why government's here. Government is here to create legislation and laws and to limit certain freedoms so that we all might have the general freedom of life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. And here we are, my generation's out there waving the flag of, look how free we are. We are free in its ultimate sense. And you take freedom to its ultimate sense and it's now called anarchy. Think about it. Every freedom must have a degree of limit, or else the freedom will consume you. You know why you can get in your car today and drive on Interstate 40 all the way out to California? Because there's stoplights, speed limits. Nobody pays attention to them, but imagine life without them. Well, I'm American, right? Can I just get in my car and go? Can I just drive 140 mile an hour? I'm free, America. We set laws in place so we can continue to enjoy freedom. And that is something philosophically that an entire swath of our population has forgotten. Don't dare tell me no. Do whatever it takes to keep telling me yes and keep it coming. I don't care what you do legislatively. I don't care what you do politically. I don't give a rip who the president is. You just keep it coming. And that, my friends, is dangerous. Very dangerous. So what do we do as an American? What do you do as an American Christian? Now, there's some American Christians out there, they're digging holes over here on Bearwalla Mountain. You know, they're buying like 9 million rounds of 22 because we can pack them lighter. They're figuring out how they can eat squirrels. You know, we can make clothes out of fig leaves. We can make it. We can survive. We can go Red Dawn, baby. Whatever. Enjoy yourself. Or, until we get there, why don't you seek the face of God, do exactly what 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 tells you to do, and get involved in this political process. Get involved. When it's time to vote, go vote. When a primary comes up, go vote. Make time for it. Go let your voice be heard. Your congressmen, your senators, they post their numbers for a reason. Quit saying that it's so broken it can't work anymore. I'm telling you, she might be broke, but lead this country 2 days, she's still the best thing going. Get involved in this thing called politics, because I'm telling you, there is a radical liberal agenda out there, and they've figured it out. Get involved. And we as Christians, we just sit back and say, well, I'm telling you, it's just getting nuts out there. Because we're quiet. Because we're not involved. Because we're not speaking. Because we're not praying, most importantly. Because we're not seeking the presence of God. Because we're not being the people of God. I'm telling you, it's His counsel for the government. All right, we close with this, verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people who He has chosen as His heritage. We see in the first part of verse 12 the hope of a faithful nation. We be faithful. The Bible says you're blessed. That's an interjection here in the text. It's almost like the writer is he's working through a line of thought, and in the midst of that thought, he just stops and says, you know, the nation that has God as their Lord really is happy. The nation that is really seeking God will be the blessed nation. He's interjecting something here. He wants us to understand that there really is blessing and hope behind following God. And then secondly, you see the joy of a faithful nation. Look at the last part of verse 12. The blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen as His heritage. Man, there is joy in knowing you're part of the heritage of God. So listen, as Christians, quit waiting on America to get Christian. You be Christian. We're out there trying to fight some 21st century version of the Crusades, trying to take America back. Let's get prayers in the schools again. You need prayer in your home. You need prayer in your home. You've been so beat up and down and out that they took prayer out of school for over 40 years, and probably the vast majority of every year of those 40 years has clicked about, and every single day has gone by, and you ain't praying with them at home. Why are you worried about what they're doing in the school? And by the way, the state of the schools are in now, and my wife works in the school system, there are other educators in the room, I don't want them telling my kids about the Lord. I don't want some liberal, watered-down view of who God is and who they think He is to be taught to my kids. I'll teach them about the Lord. You teach them 2 + 2. And I'll pray for you Christian educators while you're going into a very hostile territory to try to help kids along the way. I'm just so full this morning. So where do we start? We start with the family. We become the church God wants us to be. We seek God for the nation who He would have us to be. I'm telling you, if we'll be faithful, if we would be faithful, who knows what God would do? Who knows what God would do? Only God does. But I really do believe He's just waiting on a faithful people. Faithful men who will be husbands and fathers. Faithful servants who will follow God. Faithful families who will make God a priority in their homes, not an afterthought. Faithful churches who will practice their faith. You know, we're getting to a day where government's going to tell you, eventually, if we continue to go in the area we're going, we're getting to a day where the government's going to say, you know what? You stay in your four walls and you be a Christian. But when you're out here in the public, you keep your mouth shut. That's what's happening now. And the only reason we're not alarmed is because nobody's literally said that yet. But it's coming. You keep your faith to yourself, and you love your Jesus at your church. But when you're out here, your Jesus takes a back seat. You're an American. See, the difference between American Christian and a Christian American? How do you describe yourself this morning? Which adjective would you put first? Are you an American Christian or a Christian American? I would hope by God's grace we'd learn as a people to be Christian Americans, where God's theocracy matters most to us, and God, and then the United States democracy would fit underneath that. Amen? Father in heaven, help us to be that.